to Revelation chapter 6. Going to be in looking at the seal judgments that are revealed in chapter 6. Let me just go ahead and read. I'll just go ahead and read the whole chapter, even though we're not going to come anywhere close to covering the whole chapter tonight. We're actually just going to get through verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out, conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, as we saw in chapter 4 and 5, kind of the prelude to this judgment, we were introduced and to John's vision of the throne room of God and what was taking place within this, the throne room and the court of God and the beings that were there, the angelic beings. And it was the court of God is assembled for judgment. And in chapter 5 came the Lamb to whom this scroll which contains these judgments was given to execute God's judgment upon the earth and to bring about the completion of God's plan of salvation. And, of course, we know from the New Testament that this is the role of Jesus. Jesus was sent in His first coming to save, but He comes in His second coming as judge. And Jesus Himself, over in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, John 5, 22 and 23, said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And so all judgment has been given to Jesus. And of course, in his Mars Hill sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17, Paul told the Athenian scholars, therefore, in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So God is judging. Jesus executes that judgment. Just as the plan of salvation is the plan of God, it's executed by the Son, it's applied by the Spirit. And so there's this rejoicing in heaven that we saw at the end of chapter 5 because of this culmination of God's plan of salvation and the beginning of the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ and the restoration of the earth to what it should have been before sin entered it, and to the subjection of the earth to the will of God. And again, this concept of Jesus as judge is something that is reiterated over and over in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4:5, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so he's ready to judge. He's right at the door. He's going to judge. And as we saw Sunday, that no one comes into this world in a state of innocence. Everybody that's born into this world comes into this world as an object of wrath by nature. And so everyone is under the wrath of God. Everyone is subject to the judgment of God. And the only way to escape that judgment is through faith in Christ and in His atoning work. So what we have here in chapter 6 now is the beginning of that judgment. It's the beginning of what's called Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. Or as we saw at the end of chapter 6, when those who are calling on the mountains and rocks fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the only place in the Bible where the word wrath and the word Lamb are connected. Typically, Lamb is considered gentle and meek and mild. Here, it's the wrath of the Lamb that is coming on the world. Again, this goes back even to all the way into the Old Testament. Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, beginning in verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And that is the only way to escape the wrath. Now, this is not consistent with the popular opinion of Jesus today and the popular view of Jesus. Jesus is just this person who's come for self-improvement, for self-esteem. He's here to fix broken people. He's come to save you from your problems, not your sin. And so it's just a completely different view of Jesus that's offered here. in the Bible, especially in Revelation, of Jesus coming as judge. And it is, so this is the beginning here in chapter 6 of what is Jesus calls over in chapter 24 of Matthew is the beginning of birth pangs, this tribulation that's coming on the earth. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we see this vision of the breaking of the seals introduced with the words, "And I saw." And as we remember last time, those words introduce just a different scene or a different element within the same vision. So the vision that John is seeing here is still the same vision in which he saw the throne room, whereas if it's a new vision, it's introduced with the words "after these things," which we see in John, which we see in chapter 4, verse 1. It's this vision of the throne room is different than what the revelation John was given to write to the churches. And so this is still part of the same vision. It's just a different element, a different scene, and a different aspect. And it's what those who have not heeded the warnings, the admonitions to perseverance, to repentance in chapters 2 and 3, this is what they're going to face. So when John says, "And I saw," he's declaring that he is an eyewitness of these events. In fact, that's his role. That's why he has been giving this vision, is so that he can be an eyewitness to them and transmit them as God's revelation as to what is coming upon the earth, the judgment that will be coming. And so he's a witness to the judgments and a witness to the judgments that are recorded in the scroll. That's what his role is. And that can only be known by divine revelation. And so, before we start getting into these individual seals, let's just make some observations of all of them, because that helps us understand what's going on here. Notice that John here, when he is shown, or when the seals are broken, what's on the scroll is not just described, rather it's shown, it's dramatized. It's a vivid portrayal of what's taking place. But notice also that of the first five seals, it's only the first seal where John says, "And I saw." The other seals he does not introduce that way until we get to the sixth seal in verse 12, where he says, "And I looked," when he broke the sixth seal. So this shows that there's some change, there's something unusual happening here with the sixth seal as apart from the other five seals. And when we look at what those judgments are, you know, in the first four you have the horsemen, in the fifth they're the souls of the saints crying out for God's judgment, praying for God's justice. But in the sixth seal we just see this tremendous cataclysm that's coming upon the whole earth. The earthquakes, the shaking of the foundations of the earth, the sky splitting open into where people are running and for cover and crawling into caves and holes and saying, "Hide us from the wrath, from the one who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath." The wrath of the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? So the sixth seal is set apart by this "I looked" statement because of the widespread cataclysmic impact that is having on the entire earth. Notice also that with each seal, when the seal is broken and that portion of the scroll is revealed, nothing is read. Nothing's read from the scroll. But rather that breaking of the seal and opening that portion of the scroll instigates an action. It's producing an effect. So the breaking of the seal is the cause, like the Lamb breaking the seal is the cause, and the effect is that which corresponds to that section of the scroll that has been opened by the breaking of the seal. We also notice that the first four seals after the breaking of the seal, it's followed with this command, this imperative, come, issued by one of the four living beings, as well as the introduction of a horse and a rider. And so this sets the first four seals, it sets them apart from the other three seals. It makes them distinct in a way from the other three seals. And the one breaking the seals, again, is the Lamb. He is the one who is causing the effects of breaking the seal, because he's the only one who is worthy to break the seals, the only one who is worthy to instigate these judgments and implement these judgments. And as we said last time, it cannot be the wrath of man, as some want to say. It cannot be the wrath of Satan, as others have tried to say. It has to be the wrath of the Lamb. It says so right at the end of chapter 6 there. Hide us from one who sits on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. So this is the Lamb breaking the seals. It's the wrath of God being implemented by the Son. So to attribute these judgments to anyone but the wrath, whether it's than the Lamb, whether it's a tribute to man or to Satan, is to ascribe an ability that they do not possess, because only the Lamb is worthy to break and open the seals. And ascribing this ability to something other than Jesus is to rob Jesus of the glory that is due his name. And that is a very serious thing to do. It is a serious error. Again, these scrolls are sealed because what is contained in them, even though it's decreed from eternity past, they are sealed because they're undisclosed before now. Just as we saw in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, but as for you, and of course Daniel is given visions relating to what is to be the future of his people, the nation of Israel. But he's told, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, knowledge will increase. And so he is to be sealed, also in chapter 12, verse 9. Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. And so they were not to be revealed, were not to be disclosed, until this time, until the time in which God has appointed them for them to be revealed, are they revealed? Which again, it just goes all along with the whole concept of progressive revelation. And so here, these are sealed up until the last days, until the end of time. And as we've seen, we are in the last days. The last days commenced with the resurrection of Jesus over in Jeremiah 23:20. Jeremiah writes, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. So there won't be any understanding of what God's judgment is going to be on mankind until it's revealed in the last days. And those last days began with the resurrection of Jesus. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, we're in Hosea 3:5. Wrote, so you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your brother. I'm sorry, that's verse 4, or chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And so it's in these last days, God is again dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, many people have asked, or there's always been a lot of debate around, what is the timing of these seals? Are these take place, these judgments? Is it before the tribulation? Is it during the tribulation? Are we in these now? Are we in the tribulation, as an amillennialist will say, that we've been in the tribulation ever since the church age began? And, well, all we have to do is look at Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is asking or answering questions of his disciples concerning the last days. So remember, Jesus has just told the disciples, they're admiring the temple and all the beauty of the temple, and Jesus tells them that not one stone is going to be left here, which will not be torn down. And the disciples ask Jesus two questions in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? Actually, it's three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus spends chapter 24 and 25 answering those questions concerning what will be the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. And the thing to understand about Matthew 24 and 25, of all these things, the description of the tribulation period, these are all in relation to the nation of Israel. They do not concern the church. Why would Jesus be telling his disciples signs and things that would be happening for the church when the church is not even in existence yet? If things in Matthew 24 and 25 were going to be, would have not applied to Israel, but were applying to the church, it would have been unintelligible to the disciples when he told it. Because the church wasn't even in existence. It's not going to be founded for another 45 days in the day of Pentecost. And even after the church age, the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were still uncertain about the nature of the church. I mean, wow, Gentiles, they're coming in? They're equal with us? It took a while for these things to sink in, to be grasped. And so when Jesus is describing these things in Matthew 24, it's in relation to the nation of Israel. And there's no doubt that what Jesus describes in verses 4 through 14 parallel these first four seals that are described in Revelation 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Now, when he says, "I am the Christ," say, "I am the Messiah." You know, the relation, that special relationship that the Messiah has to Israel. "I am the Anointed One." "And you will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." And the word nation there is the word ethnos, so it's ethnic group against ethnic group. And kingdom, that is nation, political entity, against kingdom. "And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." And so Jesus divides the tribulation period into two separate periods. In Matthew 24:8, he says all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But then in chapter 24, verse 21 of Matthew, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world." So there's the beginning of birth pangs, and then there's a great tribulation. So Matthew 24 and 25 are all with reference to Israel, not to the church. In fact, just to illustrate this a little further, over in, so many people will confuse and think that Jesus' illustration of the days of Noah is somehow describing the rapture of the church, and just the context shows that that can't be the case. It's describing the second coming of Jesus. For in verse 38, when Jesus says, "For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." Took who all away? All the wicked. He didn't take Noah and his family away. They were protected in the ark. So it was all the wicked who were taken away, and they were taken away in judgment. That's not the rapture. How can that be a picture of the rapture when the rapture is the taking the church so they don't enter into judgment, they don't go through the wrath that's coming, because we've been saved from the wrath of God? So this can't be a picture of the rapture. This is the second coming, because it took them all away. "So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be two men in the field. One will be taken." Taken where? In judgment. "One will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left." And so the taking there is taking in judgment, just like it was in the days of Noah, which is exactly what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus returns in Revelation 19. It's all the wicked who are destroyed, who are taken in judgment. The righteous are left on the earth, to whom Jesus will now rule and reign over for 1,000 years. So what Jesus describes in Matthew 24, the beginning of birth pangs, corresponds to what's taking place here in chapter 6 in the opening of these seals. And what is described here is also what is described over in Daniel chapter 9, another great prophetic passage relating again to the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, the beginning of Daniel 9, Daniel has been reading the book of Jeremiah. He's read Jeremiah's prophecy that Israel's captivity was going to be 70 years. They're coming to that point, so he starts praying. And in his prayer, at the end of his prayer, the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that he is going to show him what the future is for the nation of Israel. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Gabriel tells Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Who is that? Israel, right? And your holy city, as Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So that all is going to take place within this 70 week, and it's a week of years. So it's going to take place within this time frame. And so he tells Daniel in verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so 69 weeks. Well, why is it divided up into 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Well, it was 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49 years, from the time of the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes, which we see over in Nehemiah 2:6. From the time of that, there would be 7 weeks, 49 years, until Jerusalem was rebuilt. The wall was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt in that time. But then there's an additional 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince comes. And so, that it will be, then he says in verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And there have been people who have done the math and done the chronology and shown that it works out exactly. You know, you multiply 69 times 7, you get those number of years, it's exactly that amount of time from the time the issue with the decree was issued by Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall until Jesus was cut off, was crucified. So he says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, so it's not the prince who's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's the people of the prince who is to come who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who was that? Of the Romans. They came in 70 AD. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. And then he says, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And then it says, and he, who's he? Well, it's the prince. It's the who is to come. And he comes from the people who destroyed Jerusalem, some sort of Roman lineage there, connection. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, a week of years, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice, grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So, this is describing the Antichrist. What starts the tribulation period? What's just like when the issuing of a decree to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem started the prophetic clock ticking until Messiah was cut off. So, the making of a covenant for 1 week, 7 years, will start the 7 year tribulation period. And just as the issuing of the decree by Artaxerxes was a real historical event with a visible, tangible starting point, rebuilding of the wall, so will this be. I've had people say to me, well, what kind of peace treaty? There's been all sorts of peace treaties with Israel. Yes, but the temple hasn't been rebuilt. And that's exactly what's going to happen here, because in the middle of this 70 weeks, this Antichrist will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So in order for there to be sacrifice, in order to be grain offerings going on, the temple's going to have to be rebuilt, the priesthood's going to have to be there. And so all part of this peace treaty is going to have to be reinstituting the temple in Jerusalem. And so that is what begins the tribulation period. And it's at the beginning of this tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, which are all in relation to the nation of Israel, that these seals begin. It's the beginning of the birth pangs. And so when John says in verse 1 of chapter 6, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying is with a voice of thunder. Notice he didn't say it was with a voice of thunder, but with as a voice of thunder. This is just the only way he can describe it. It was a loud, authoritative, commanding voice, even a voice of judgment, saying, come. This is the only time in the imperative where the angel says come, where it's described as a voice with a voice as thunder. That's because this is the first seal. It's the beginning. It's the instituting of it. And so there's this loud, authoritative voice of judgment summoning with this imperative, come. Well, who is he summoning? Some people have said John, some have said Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. Say it's Jesus. No, to whom is it directed? Well, obviously the context is he's summoning the horse and the rider, as is in the other three seals, the second, third, and fourth seal. When the word come, then the horse and the rider come forward. And so he's summoning these. The seal is broken. The instrument of judgment is summoned to go out. And so in verse 2, we have this first horse and rider. And John says, I looked and behold a white horse. and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So this manifestation of this horse and rider, this is the contents of the scroll. This is breaking the seal, and the contents of that scroll is revealed. It's a visible emblem of the specific judgment that has been instituted. The imagery that's given here within the breaking of these seals is very similar to what's in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, where Zechariah, in his vision, which is a prophecy given around the same time as Haggai, which is an encouragement to continue work in rebuilding the temple. But it says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man was standing among the myrtle trees, answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And this is what it was under the reign of Darius. Darius had subjugated all the enemies. It was a time of peace within the Persian Empire, and this is was the conditions of the earth at that time. But notice that these horses and horsemen in Zechariah, they were sent out to patrol the earth. Here in Revelation, they're bringing disaster on the earth. In Zechariah, the color of the horses is really not given much significance. In the Revelation, the color of the horse is connected to the specific judgment that's associated with it. And so John states, Behold, and again, the only time in the within these four seals that he says, behold, to get your attention, this is important, a white horse. Now, a white horse is often a symbol of victory, which makes sense here because this one was, he went out conquering and to conquer. And that word conquer, it's the Greek word Nikon, or where we get our Nikon, where we get our tennis shoes from, Nike, it just means victory, or triumph. And so the white horse is often a symbol of victory, but it was also a symbol of righteousness, because if you remember from Revelation 19, Jesus, when he returns in his second coming, will be riding a white horse, as well as the church that when comes with him. In Revelation 19:11, it says, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon himself, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in linen, fine and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And so this is a description of Jesus on the white horse. And so many have tried to say, well, this must be Jesus because he's on a white horse. Well, even though this horse and a white horse is often a symbol of victory, here it is too, but it's a different type of victory. And it's often a symbol of righteousness. Here it's probably it's a symbol of counterfeit righteousness. It's a mere appearance of righteousness. Remember what Paul said about false teachers? How they would appear? In 2 Corinthians 11:15, that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. and his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. They have an appearance of righteousness. It sounds good. It seems good. It appears righteous. But it's not. It's not really. So who is this rider? Again, some people have tried to say it's Jesus. Some people have tried to say it's the church. And there's been all sorts of highly spiritualized attempts to identify the rider. But we know it can't be Jesus because Jesus is opening the seals and he's initiating these judgments and revealing these judgments. He's not the horseman that's being revealed by the judgments. Jesus, we saw in Revelation 19, has a sword, not a bow. Jesus has many diadems. This one is given a crown, a Stephanos is the Greek word, which is the victor's crown, the laurel wreath that somebody who won an Olympic game would wear. It's not a diadema, which is a royal crown, which is what Jesus has. And so, Jesus can't be in the same category as the second, third, and fourth riders. And so it's obviously not Jesus, but it's a counterfeit Jesus. Somebody's passing themselves off as a Messiah. Remember what Jesus' first warning in Matthew 24 was? Be on your guard. Be watchful. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. Don't be fooled by them. So here we have there's a counterfeit deliverer, a counterfeit Messiah with a counterfeit gospel. There are these satanic imitations of Jesus, satanic imitations of his message, of his work. I mean, we're inundated with those today, aren't we? I mean, they are all around us. John even had to warn of these in his day. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And even over in 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so, all through the church age, there's been deceivers. There have been false gospels, false messages, and there continue to be. They're just abundant. And so there's this first judgment is this satanic imitation of Jesus' message. And the rider is just simply a representation of the whole. They appear right. They appear righteous. Remember what Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 2:23? All this aesthetic stuff that you're doing, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't touch this, don't that. It has the appearance of wisdom and self-made righteousness, self-made religion. But it's worthless against fleshly indulgence. It might appear right, might appear good. See, there is so much of this today, so much of a false gospel, so much of a false Jesus. You know, we have the therapeutic Jesus who's come to heal broken people instead of come to save sinners from their sins. Jesus didn't come to save people from their problems. He came to save people from their sins. And to make people a victim of their sin is a false gospel and is present a false Jesus. To present people as anything other than guilty sinners under the wrath of a holy God is the wrong view. And it's a wrong Jesus and a wrong gospel. You know, we have the self-esteem Jesus. We have the self-improvement Jesus. We have the Jesus of the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. We have a myriad of Jesuses. And they're just everywhere. And how many millions of people have already been deceived and deluded by these satanic imitations of Jesus and His gospel. So, it will appear Christian, but it's really anti-Christian. And they're going to be claiming, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. In other words, it's going to try to turn Israel to a counterfeit Messiah. Israel's already rejected Jesus as Messiah, haven't they? So you're going to have others coming along saying, I'm the Christ. I'm the true one. Trying to turn Israel to a counterfeit Messiah. And his weapon that he has a bow. It's a weapon of war. He's going out to conquering and to conquer. This is what he does. And his weapon is a bow. And this is not only a religious conquering, but it will also be in some way a political conquering. Bringing everybody up, or bringing everybody under the umbrella of this common belief. Notice with this bow, there are no arrows. Or is this conquering is going to be without bloodshed? It's going to be a peaceful, non-violent conquest. It's going to be a worldwide peace. Everybody's dream of the coexist bumper sticker will come to light with this. There'll be a worldwide peace because the second seal, what is it? It's ride or do. It was granted to take peace from the earth. So there had to be peace where you can take peace. And so this first rider, conquering and to conquer, he's dominating and conquering. In fact, a crown is given to him. He didn't take it. It was given to him. Passive. It was bestowed on him. In other words, this is all done with divine permission. Kind of like Satan with Job. Satan couldn't do anything with Job until God gave him permission to do it. Here, this has been bestowed on him, this crown. And this permission comes from the throne. It's a victor's crown. In other words, he has a career of conquest. But it's not going to be permanent. It's a perishable crown. And he's going and he went out conquering and to conquer. The word conquering there, it's present tense. In other words, he has a long history of conquering, a long history of victories, and to conquer. It's known in the Greek as a henna clause. It's showing a purpose. In other words, the purpose of the conquering was to conquer, to eventually bring everything, everyone, under the dominion of this false, satanic system, religious system. It's to have the ultimate conquest, worldwide domination of this counterfeit Christianity. And of course, this is going to be made a lot easier by the removal of the church, isn't it? When the church is out of the way. In fact, this is what Paul teaches over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Remember there, the church in Thessalonica was all upset because someone had written them a letter saying that they were in the day of the Lord. They were in this time of tribulation. But Paul tells them in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. A better translation is, it is not present, that is, the day of the Lord is not present, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the apostasy comes before the revealing of the lawless one, the person, the man of destruction. But this apostasy follows the gathering of the church to Christ, to himself, because otherwise, they'd be in the day of the Lord. And he said, you're not going to be in the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord's not present until these things happen. So the apostasy comes first in the day of the Lord, which precedes the revealing of the Antichrist. Well, what do we have in Revelation 6? There's this apostasy, this satanically inspired false Christianity, false Messiah. And Paul continues in 2 Thessalonians concerning this lawless one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So there has to be a temple, right, before he can do this. It means the temple has to have been rebuilt. That's Daniel chapter 9. But then Paul says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Kind of a bit of impatience here with him. You should know that this letter was false just by what I've told you previously. But then he says in verses 6 and 7, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed. So, the big question is, what is this that's restraining? What is this that's restraining, that's preventing, that's keeping this lawless one from coming forth now? Well, there's been multitudes of suggestions, but there's some observations we can make from just the context of this passage, and that is, whatever is restraining is limiting, not cooperating with Satan. Because this lawless one is doing, he's in accord, verse 9, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. So whatever is restraining him is limiting, not cooperating with Satan. Secondly, we can observe that to restrain this supernatural being and a supernatural enemy requires a supernatural power to restrain that. And then we can also see that this one who is revealed is only going to be revealed according to a divine timetable. That's what verse 6, you know, it restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. It's not going to be revealed until it's on a divine timetable, and it's God's time to reveal him. So, again, what is this that's restraining? There have been suggestions that it is the church, suggestions that it's the Roman Empire at this time. Of course, the Roman Empire is long gone. Well, we can get some understanding here from just the words that are used to describe. Notice in verse 6, you know what restrains him. That word what is neuter. It's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neuter. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. But notice in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains. That's masculine. So we have a neuter noun used to describe and a masculine noun to describe who this restrainer is. Well, look over at John chapter 14, verse 26, when Jesus, in his sermon to his disciples, the night before he's crucified, when he's teaching them concerning the Holy Spirit, he says in chapter 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the word whom is neuter, he, masculine, will teach you all things. Same thing in John 16, verse 26. When the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he, masculine, will bear witness of me. And so to use a neuter noun as well as a masculine noun to refer to the Holy Spirit is not unusual. It's common within the writing of the New Testament in referring to the Holy Spirit. So it's appropriate, either one, a neuter or a masculine, is appropriate in referring to the Holy Spirit. Not when referring to God, not when referring to Jesus, they're always used masculine. And this is the historical view of so much of the early church, that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. See, the Spirit is the indweller of the saints, will end with the rapture. That role of the Spirit will end just as it began at Pentecost. It began abruptly at Pentecost. It will end abruptly with the rapture. Instead, the Holy Spirit will revert more to His Old Testament role as maybe empowering certain people for certain things, but not indwelling them as an indwelling, controlling principle in their life. And so, the role of restraining evil, the Holy Spirit's role of restraining evil through the body of Christ will end at the rapture, just similar to how the days of Noah, when God said, "My Spirit will no longer strive with man." There's not going to be that restraining aspect anymore. The church will be removed. And so all restraint to lawlessness will be removed. Of course, what did Jesus say in Matthew 24? Because lawlessness increases, people's love will grow cold. So all restraint to lawlessness will be removed in this satanically inspired apostasy and rebellion is going to begin. And it begins with this counterfeit Christianity, the whole world being brought under the dominion of this counterfeit religion. Now all we got to do is look around us today and ask, what happens when the salt loses its saltiness? When it no longer has a restraining influence on society? All we got to do is look around us today. Talk about lawlessness. I mean, we live in a lawless society where people's feet run rapidly to evil, where we're just surrounded by wickedness and evil. And not only that, people demanding evil and wickedness, the right to murder their babies and to engage in the grossest immorality as though it's some sort of right that they have, and they become incensed if they're not given the ability to do that. Well, two, just ask, given the condition of our society today, what does that say about the condition of the church and the message that the church has been preaching and teaching over the past several decades? Has it had a purifying effect on the culture? Has it had a preserving effect on the culture? Or has it had a corrupting effect on the culture? That's self-evident, is it not? Just look at the lives of professing Christians. Does the gospel that is preached today and taught today and believed today, does it make people's lives more holy? Are they more righteous? Are they more selfless? Are they more self-denying? Are they more caring? Are they more loving? It is the opposite of what we see today. I mean, what we see today is the direct opposite of what the effect of the true gospel is to have in the life of people. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when all these restraints are removed? It's bad now. Think what it's going to be like when all the restraints are removed. When the only restraint that are left is just the restraint of nature. When false religion will dominate and subdue and will conquer and bring all under its dominion and its influence. That's the goal of Roman Catholicism, right? It very could well be that what's described here, this white horse, this false religious system, false Christianity, is Roman Catholicism. It's certainly attempting to do that. It's trying to bring all religions up under its umbrella, all this ecumenical, and bring everything under the umbrella of Roman Catholicism. Could very well be it. They're already making all sorts of overtures to all sorts of other religions. See, no one, there's not going to be anyone after the rapture. There's not going to be anyone on earth who will be contending for the truth once for all delivered to the saints. There's not going to be any opposition to a false religious system. Because false Christianity is still going to be here, right? It'll just all be brought up under one system. There's not going to be any opposition to a false religious system, which promises to give a superficial and even temporary, short-lived peace. Why will people buy into this system? Again, Paul tells us over in 2 Thessalonians, didn't he? Verse 10, concerning the Antichrist. He's coming with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They refused all the warnings. They refused it all. They refused the gospel. They didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. They'll have the superficial peace, but they'll learn real quickly what Isaiah proclaimed so long ago in Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Because the second seal is going to take it all away, right? The peace they look for is futile apart from Jesus. It is futile apart from the true gospel. It is futile apart from submission to God, to His Word, and coming under His rule and reign. It's futile while people are in rebellion to God, to Jesus, to His gospel, and while they're taking pleasure in wickedness. They'll never have peace. And so in this first seal, we see the first judgment, church is taken out of the way, which will make room. The restrainer is gone. It will make room for this false Christianity, which already is so prevalent, but it will just dominate. Everything will be brought in. It will go out conquering and to conquer. It will dominate everything and bring all underneath this umbrella of false Christianity. They will believe a lie because they took pleasure in wickedness and they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved from the wrath of God. What do you got? Any comments or questions?